1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Remember Paul, Timothy, and Silas, they've been forcibly kicked out of town. They've left Thessalonica, not on their own will, after just spending three Sabbath days there. They've been preaching in the synagogue, teaching them about the Jesus Christ of the Old Testament. They also, most likely, because this is Paul's MO, he goes from house to house and he teaches. He's working during the day and he's teaching at night. He's teaching way into the wee hours of the night, so much so sometimes that when he's at a city, people fall down off a window and die because they're tired. So they're kicked out. They're concerned. They're concerned about this city. They're all new, brand new believers. They've never heard of Jesus Christ before, and they want to go back to Thessalonica. They really want to go back. They want to see him face to face. They want to see him face to face to supply what is lacking in their faith because they haven't had that much time to teach them God's word. And they want to go back because they want to know if their faith has survived. Remember that? Has Satan snatched up the seed that was sown in their hearts, had trials and the tribulations that they're facing, the suffering, the persecution? Has that taken away this seed? And although Satan has hindered Paul from going back personally, they can't devise a plan to send back Timothy to find out how the Thessalonican churches are doing. And Timothy's goal for going back in chapter 3, verse 2, is to establish and to strengthen them in their faith and to find out how they're doing. Well, when Timothy finally gets back to Paul, Paul is now in Corinth along with Silas, and Timothy gives this glowing report. Great news. They're doing well. The faith has survived. Not only has it survived, it's growing. And their desire to see you, Paul, is as strong as your desire to see them. You want to teach them, Paul, but they want to learn. They want to learn more about what God is doing. They want to add to their faith, their basis, their knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ and the God of the Bible. And so they're anticipating Paul's return. But along with the good report that Timothy gives them, remember this is all a matter of you, Timothy also comes back with some insights into what is happening behind the scenes of the church there in Thessalonica. And he gives Paul some insight. You know, you might want to address this the next time you're there. And he brings back some questions that the Thessalonica have for Paul, because Paul is the spiritual father, not only Paul, but Paul, Timothy, and Silas. And so Paul has been dealing with these questions and insights from Timothy in chapters 4, and he'll continue doing that throughout the rest of the book. The first insight that Timothy had was that you need to readdress an issue that you already took up while you were there, and that is their holiness in regards to sexual immorality. Because they live in a sexualized city, a sexualized culture. And Paul, it would be good for you to remind them, and so that's what Paul does. He reminds them, God has called you to be holy, to be sanctified, to be separate from, to be different from the world, to be like your Heavenly Father who is also holy. And so he tells them to abstain, to stay away. Although you live in a sexualized culture, stay away from that kind of stuff. Stay away from it. Learn how to control your own body. Be self-disciplined. And make sure you don't wrong your brothers and sisters in the Lord in this area. Don't take advantage of other believers in this area. Why? Paul reminds them, I already told you this, because God is the avenger. He knows what's going on. He's going to take care of it. He will deal with people who deal repeatedly unconfessed sin in the area of sexual immorality. Why? Not only is God the avenger, he called you, folks. He called you to be holy. He doesn't want you to be like the world in which you live in. He wants you to swim against the flow. Remember I said dead fish don't ever swim against the flow. They just sort of drift along with whatever culture is taking them. And the third reason you need to be sanctified in the area of your sexual sin is because God has given you somebody to live in you. His spirit. And what's his spirit referred to as? What's the adjective to describe his spirit? It's his Holy Spirit. And so his spirit that lives in you, within you, he's calling you to be holy. And so you're going against him. You're fighting against him when you don't abstain from sexual immorality. Last time, we saw that Paul dealt with a question that the people had for Paul in regards to how do we, okay, we need to be sexually holy, pure. Well, how do we live in this culture? How do we live among outsiders in such a way that we make an impact? Do we rise up in protest? Do we sign petitions? Do we set such an example that we call the culture to follow us and to be just like us, holy? And Paul's answer was no. Your job is to love one another. If you want to make an impact in our society, in our culture, in a sexualized culture, you love one another. You love each other. You love brothers and sisters. Of course, we're supposed to love the world too. But Paul is saying the world lives for itself. The love they have is very self-centered, very self-focused. I want you to show the world by your love for one another the love of Christ. And Jesus Christ himself said what? The world will know that you are my disciples if you what? Have love one for another. And so you want to make an impact? Love one another. And then don't raise up in protest, but live a what? Quiet life. A peaceable life. Mind your own business. Don't be a busy bee. And then he says, work with your own hands. We talked about that last week. You can get the sermon is on the internet if you want to listen to it again. Well, today's passage, we see Paul addressing another question that the Thessalonians asked Timothy, and Timothy relays it back to Paul. And we're going to read this text again. Okay? Why are we going to read this text again? We read it before we sang. Why? Because what's the last verse in the text? Encourage one another. And so by reading this text, what are we doing? We're obeying Paul's command to encourage one another. A lot of us have lost loved ones. A lot of us have lost loved ones in the recent past, very recent past. And what has Paul asked us to do? Encouraging each other with what? What's the text say? Verse 15, 18. Encourage each other with what? These words. And so we're going to read it again. Okay? You can remain seated. 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 to 18. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. This is God's word. Let's pray again. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that you gave us your word for specific purposes, and the purposes here in this text are very clear. You want us to use these, your words, to encourage one another. And so may your Holy Spirit this morning encourage us, not confuse us, not divide us, but to encourage us. This is not something we do on our own. These aren't our words that we use to try to console somebody. These are your words. And they come with your power. And so we are thankful, Lord, that you will do exactly what your word intended. These things we pray in Christ's name. Amen. The team here of Paul, Timothy, and Silas, they're penning this letter. Paul specifically is writing the letter, but it's a group cooperative effort, and they are very pastoral or pastoral here in the response to this question. They're very sensitive to what's going on there in the church in Thessalonica. They are coming alongside this church, although they're not physically present. They are sending a letter there, and they are explaining to them in very clear and precise terms. They want each other in the church to pastor one another. They want each other to encourage one another. There is a legitimate question here that the church has brought up to Timothy. Timothy has related to Paul. And this team will now lovingly, in a clear, in a concise, in a precise way, give the answer to that question. I've outlined the text with 4 points. I think it's pretty obvious, but just let me say to them to you if you want to write them down, and then you can come back to them later and fill out in the blanks. But the team shares its desire. That would be verse 13. The team shares its belief. That would be 14. The team gives its instruction. That would be 15 to 17. And the team offers up an exhortation. And that would be verse 18. So what is the team's desire? What do they say there in verse 13? What is it that they want? They put it in a negative, right? In the form of a negative. But we do not want, Paul and Timothy and Silas want two things. They are not willing that two things happen. First of all, they don't want their brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ to be uninformed, right? Isn't that what he says? We do not want you to be uninformed. Now, perhaps Paul hadn't instructed them concerning this matter. I don't think so. I think he probably dealt with this matter. In fact, he had dealt with the second coming of the Lord quite often with them. Even in the book, even in the letter as he writes, 3 times he brings it up. In 1 Thessalonians 1, 8, and 9, just turn over, 1 Thessalonians 1, 8, and 9, he says this, "For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God." And then he goes on to say, "And to wait for his what? His Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead." And so they are expecting Jesus Christ to come back. This has been already taught them. In chapter 2, at the end of that chapter, he says this, "Because we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or our joy or our crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming?" They were sure that Jesus was coming. In fact, some commentators believe that they were so sure that Jesus was coming that Paul addresses the issue of work in the previous verses there. Remember he says, "Work with your own hands," that they had so anticipated the Lord's coming that they were sitting on their hands just waiting, not doing anything, thinking, "Oh, the Lord's going to come back today. I'm not going to work. Why work? He's coming back." And then he doesn't come back, and so he's coming back tomorrow. And so some commentators think, you know, that's why he addresses the issue of work. But no. They are sure that Jesus Christ is coming. In fact, in chapter 3 at the end of the chapter, chapter 1 at the end, chapter 2 at the end, chapter 3 at the end, he says this, "For that he may establish your hearts blameless," verse 13, "in holiness before our God and Father," where? "At the coming of the Lord Jesus with all of his saints." And so, it's not that they've never heard this before. It's just that perhaps it's been a while. Paul has left, Timothy has left, Silas has left, and they're not really sure about an issue. Something has happened in the church's life where what Paul said in the past, which was sort of like, it was a good teaching, but it didn't really relate to us. Something has happened. The rubber has really met the road now. What has happened in the church since Paul has left? Some people have fallen asleep. What in the world does that mean? Well, they've what? Died. They're unaware now. They can't recall. What does Paul say about people who are in Christ who die before Jesus comes back for us? I'm not really sure. I'm not able to discern the answer. And so I think that's what Paul is addressing. You are unaware, you are uninformed, you're not able to discern the answer in regard to these brothers and sisters who have died in the Lord Jesus Christ since I left. And he refers to them as falling asleep. Jesus said this in John 11. Interesting. When he refers to Lazarus, remember Lazarus, Mary and brother, Martha's brother? Jesus was far away. They call him, says Lazarus is sick. Jesus doesn't go right away. By the time he gets there, what happens? Okay, well, this is what Jesus says. After saying these things, he said to them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him." This is Jesus' words. Well, the disciples said to him, "Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he will recover." What are they thinking? That he's fallen asleep. You know, maybe he's really, really sick. No, he'll get better. He'll get better. Now, Jesus had spoken of his, what? Death. But they thought that he meant taking rest in sleep. That's not what Paul is talking about here, taking rest in sleep. Jesus told them plainly, Lazarus has died. And so, Paul understands what Jesus has said, and he uses asleep as a euphemism for death. This is the question. What happens to our brothers when the Lord returns? Are they going to miss out on something? We have been anticipating God's return, the Lord's return to and for his church. They're dead. Are they going to miss out on this glorious day that we have been anticipating? Well, that's Paul will answer that question. So the first thing that Paul, Timothy, and Silas want is that they want to inform them, they want to instruct them regarding this question. They don't want them to be uninformed. And the second thing they desire in verse 13 is what? What's the second thing they desire? They don't want them to be uninformed, not to grieve as others do who have no hope. Listen clearly. This is not what Paul is saying. He does not say this. I do not want you to grieve. Is that what Paul is saying? I do not want you to grieve. No, that's not what Paul is saying. Grieving is good. We need to grieve the loss of a loved one. But he's saying, I don't want you to grieve like those who have no hope grieve. Paul grieved. Listen to what Paul said to the Philippian church. We've already studied the book of Philippi. Remember, he left Philippi. He was in prison. Philippi sent a young man, Epaphroditus, to take an offering to Paul in prison. And on the way, he gets very, very sick. Very, very sick. And this is what Paul says regarding his friend Epaphroditus. Indeed, he was ill, near to death. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. Does that sound like grief? Yes or no? Yeah. Paul didn't want to go through the grieving process because his brother in the Lord Epaphroditus died. But he would have grieved. And so Paul is not saying, don't grieve. Grieving is not wrong, folks. Crying is not wrong. Being sad is not wrong. But Paul does not want them to be sad like the world who has no hope. Jesus Christ, when Lazarus died, what did he do? What's the shortest verse in the Bible? John 11:35. Jesus wept. He grieved. Now, there's a lot more than just the death of Jesus Christ, less of Lazarus that Jesus is grieving about. But Jesus is sorrowful at the death of his friend Lazarus, knowing what? That just in a few short moments he would what? Call him forth from the grave. Paul does not want to think of the death of our brothers and sisters in Christ. This is not the end. This isn't death. This isn't eternal separation. This is sleep, folks. Not soul sleep, like the Jehovah's Witness or the Seventh-day Adventists teach, where your soul is in sleep. No, your body, our bodies, our physical bodies go where after we die? They go into the ground or wherever they are when they die. If they're drowning in the ocean, bodies aren't recovered, where do they go? the depths of the oceans. If they're blown up in a plane, where's their body? Everywhere. Our bodies are what? Sleeping. They're waiting for something. Our souls are not asleep. Our souls are with, at the moment that our souls are separated from our physical bodies, where do our souls go? In the presence of the Lord. Remember Jesus said to the thief on the cross, today you will be with me in paradise. Paul says this, yes, we are of good courage and we would rather be away from our body and home with the Lord. These bodies will fall asleep in the ground or wherever they die, but our souls go to heaven. Philippians 1, Paul says this, I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ. For me, that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. He says, they've fallen asleep. I don't want you to grieve. This isn't the end. Stephen, when he is being stoned in the book of Acts, he utters these words. He says, he calls out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he had said this, the text tells us he fell what? He fell asleep. He what? He died. His body died. But where was his spirit? Where was his soul? Immediately in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Dear Thessalonians, your brothers and sisters, they're not missing out on anything. Where are they? They're in the presence of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Grieve, be sorrowful, but not without hope, like those who do not know Christ. Why? Because of what we believe, and that's the second point. What does Paul believe regarding those who have fallen asleep, those who have died? He believes two things here, or three things, actually. He believes that Jesus died. Isn't that what he says in verse 14? For since we believe that Jesus died. This isn't just any death, folks. This isn't like you and me dying. This is Jesus, the Son of God, the perfect sacrifice who died for our sins. Because Jesus satisfied the wrath of God for your sins and mine, we can have hope. God took out his wrath on his Son, Jesus Christ, and was satisfied that he paid the price for our sins. He paid in his death what we could never pay in our lives, even though we lived a million lives. One person's death satisfied perfectly a holy God. Their bodies are resting, folks, because we believe that Jesus died for their sin. And they, by faith, appropriated Jesus' death on the cross. But not only does Paul believe in Jesus' death, what else does he believe in? What does it say there? He rose again, right? He didn't stay dead. After 3 days, he rose again, proving that God was satisfied with the perfect death of Jesus Christ. God accepted in full the death of Jesus Christ by raising him from the dead. The penalty was paid for. And if Jesus rose again the third day from the dead, guess what, folks? Your loved ones, your brothers and sisters who have died since I left, they too will one day rise again. Their bodies, their physical bodies will rise again to receive a different body, a glorified body. Their spirits are with Jesus right now. They aren't missing out on anything. And although you buried their bodies just a little bit ago, a little bit after we left, based on the two foundational truths that I just told you, Jesus Christ died and he rose again, the essence of the gospel, we will, what, see them again. They do not miss out on anything. And then he believes one more thing, that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep. That's what he says there, right? Through Jesus, through his death and resurrection, those believers whose spirits are now in heaven, they'll come back with our Lord. And he's going to specifically now answer their question. He gave them the reason why he believes this way, and now he's going to give them his instructions. And these instructions are not his. What does he say about these instructions? They come from what? They come from the Lord. I'm not making these things up, folks. I didn't read a book. I didn't watch a movie and get this information about what's going to happen on the end times. I got this from God himself. This is what's going to happen with your dead brothers and sisters, the ones that you just buried just a little bit ago. And what's going to happen? He's going to supply what's lacking in their faith. There are seven fundamental things that are going to happen. And he goes through them in rapid sequence. And we're going to do the same thing. We're not going to spend a lot of time on each one of them. First of all, he says, we who are alive and on earth will not precede the dead when the Lord comes. Meaning that although their bodies remain here, we remain here, don't we? We're living, their bodies are remaining here on earth. They're going to precede us. They're not going to miss out on the Lord's rapture. They're going to what? They're going to be the first ones there. It's going to happen to them before it happens to us. They're not going to miss a thing. Their physical bodies aren't alive. They aren't breathing. They aren't eating. But they actually have privileged status when it comes to the return of the Lord. They get their resurrected bodies first. They will precede us. And what is that day going to look like? Specifically, he says a couple more things. The Lord himself will descend from a tall building. Right? Isn't that what it says? Oh, from Mount Everest. Now, where will the Lord descend from? What does that mean? Where is Jesus today? He's in heaven. What's he doing in heaven? Preparing, interceding for us, praying for us, anticipating our reunion with him, preparing for us a place in heaven. And, dear brothers and sisters, answering our prayers. And I believe he's probably enjoying the presence of the dead saints that are there with him right now. He doesn't tell us when he'll come back here, does he? He doesn't say, and the Lord will himself descend from heaven on June 7th, 2016. Does he say that? My version doesn't say that. No, he doesn't tell us when. He just tells us it's going to happen. It's a certainty. And then what else is going to happen? The Lord's going to descend from heaven, and there'll be a what? A cry of command. With a loud voice, the Lord will issue a command. Now, what is this command? We don't know, do we? Does the Bible say what it is there? It doesn't say. We do have some clues from other parts of Scripture. Remember when Lazarus had fallen asleep, when he had died, what did Jesus do then for somebody that was asleep? John 11:43. When he had said these things, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. Why do you think he said Lazarus? We're not really sure. Because if he wouldn't have said Lazarus, all the dead saints probably would have come forth. And what perhaps, this is speculation on my part, what is he going to cry out when he comes back for the dead? What do you think he's going to say? All my dead sons and daughters, come forth! The ones in the depths of the sea, they'll come forth. The ones who've been buried for 5 minutes and their body is still intact, What are they going to do? Come forth. I don't know if that's what he's going to cry, but that's what's going to happen. The ones who are blown up in a plane and it's all over the place. What are they going to do? Come forth. Right? Isn't that what he's saying? The Lord himself will descend with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel. I think the only archangel mentioned in the Bible is Michael. So it might be Michael, it might be another one, we're not really sure. But it will be a voice. Maybe, and this is also speculation, but there is going to be a voice of an archangel. It's going to probably be loud. Jesus has cried out, perhaps he said, come forth, all of you who are dead in Christ. Now, if you saw a bunch of dead people coming, dead Christians, coming up out of the ground, reintegrating all their power, you know, whatever it is that happened, because we are going to get new bodies, what would your reaction be? What would you say? Huh? What would you say? If you saw something really good happen in church, what would you say? Amen! Hallelujah! Praise the Lord! And maybe, I don't know, I'm just speculating, maybe Michael the archangel is saying that. Maybe that's his loud voice. He's just saying, glory to God! It's finally happened! Good stuff. With the trumpet of God. Can you imagine the blast? I won't even try to imitate it. The dead have already heard his cry. Maybe, and just maybe, because we're not clear, I'm speculating here. The point is that it's going to be good. Maybe, since the dead have already heard his cry, and you hear this hallelujah, maybe this trumpet blast is for all of us who are remaining. We hear this trumpet blast, and it's for the whole world to hear. We hear this victorious sound coming from heaven. And then he repeats something he's already said, and the dead in Christ will rise first. All in an instant, all in a millisecond, the blink of an eye. Those who are in Christ, those who are Christians, those who have been united with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection by the Holy Spirit of God, those who have by faith put their trust and hope in Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone, they're not going to miss out on a thing, folks. If your mother, or if your brother, or if your father, or if your husband died, they're not going to miss the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Their spirits today are enjoying the presence of God, and when the Lord returns, and he will, they get a head start on us who are alive and remaining. Now, some people have joked that they get a head start because they have a little further to go. Well, that's not true either, I don't believe. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together in the clouds. And that word caught, that actually needs to be snatched, seized by force, taken away, no matter where you are. Thessalonians, if you are in prison right now in a dungeon with chains on your hands because of what you believe in Jesus Christ, when that day comes, what? Oh, those chains, I won't make it. I can't get it. Snatched! You'll be gone. And what are we going to do? What does it say? To be snatched, caught up together in the clouds. Together means what? The dead who have risen and us who are alive and remain. Look at Paul. Paul's anticipating this, right? He's not saying with future tense. He's saying it could happen today, folks. And we're all going to meet together in the clouds. Can you imagine what that's going to be? bodies weren't bumping into bodies. You know, I don't know if that's what's going to happen. But we're going to meet together. We're going to see friends and loved ones. They're in the clouds, in the air. Yeah, that too. But we're going to meet together. You know, you haven't seen somebody in a long time. What do? You hug them. I don't know if hugging is going to go on there in the clouds. I don't know how long this is going to take. But it's going to be good because we're going to meet together. And then we're going to meet the what? And all in a short period of time. And then where are we going to be? Together with the Lord in heaven for just a little bit of time. But forever and ever and ever. We are going to meet our sleeping brothers and sisters in the Lord in the clouds. There will be a reunion of sorts, maybe a very short-lived reunion. And then we're going to meet Jesus all simultaneously. And then we're going to live with Jesus in the air and in the heaven forever and ever and ever. And then what does Paul say? Encourage one another with these words. He does not say, argue with each other about the timing of this event. Does he say that? No. Divide, separate from each other because you don't believe the same thing about when Jesus is going to come back, right? He doesn't say just wait around and laze around because it's going to happen. What does he say? Encourage. The verb tense is keep on encouraging. This is something we will do, continue to do, until the Lord returns. How do we do that? Well, when someone dies, and I've done several funerals since I've been here. You know, one of the verses, one of the passages of Scripture that I always will read at a funeral is what? 1 Thessalonians 4:13-18. Because if that loved one is a believer, these words make a difference to those who remain. And so we read these words. You can encourage one another. You can pray these words for somebody else. In your prayer, someone who has lost a loved one, you say, Dear Lord, encourage them with these words. Send them a note with just these words. Encourage them with these words. Now, there are several in our congregation who have lost loved ones recently. Within the 3 years that we've been here, I lost my father shortly before I came. My wife, Susan, she's lost her mom. Steve, you've lost your dad. Anna, that's right. Anna lost her. Robin, you lost one either. Others, Libby, your wife, lost her mom recently. Paul, you just lost your mom. Just 3 weeks ago. Now, Christian, you've lost some relatives, close relatives recently, too. There's others in our congregation who aren't here this morning. Let me encourage you once again with these words. I'm going to read it to you one more time. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others who do not have hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by the word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who are fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Heavenly Father, thank you for these encouraging words that Paul, in a very loving way, wrote to a church nearly 2,000 years ago. A lot of people who are in Christ have died since that time. And some more recently, some that we know personally, some that we love. We thank you, Lord, that they're not going to miss out on a thing. In fact, they're enjoying your presence right now. We thank you, Lord, that when you return, and what a glorious day that will be, they will go on ahead of us. They'll get their resurrected bodies before we do. Not much. You love precious in your sight, dear Lord, of the death of your saints. You have not abandoned them. We thank you, Lord. Comfort us this morning by your Holy Spirit with these words. This I pray in Christ's name, amen.